You know, the Book of Psalms is one of those books that people tend to read as though it were just one thing. Oh, it's about praising God. Or it's prayers of lament, prayers of complaint. Is there a point to the Book of Psalms, or is it just a random collection of things? Well, we're going to answer that question right off the bat with our first question for Pastor Peter Cage as we talk about the Psalms, and we'll talk about Jesus' use of the Psalms to begin our conversation with him for the next half hour. Then, in about 25 minutes, Jennifer Roback Morse joins us from the Hoover Institute. Well, they're saying that bad marriages are bad. She says divorce is worse. We'll find out why. And then in the third hour of the program, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll be talking all about baptism during that third hour. And, of course, anything else you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in November, this will not be long, November the 11th on a Friday, we'll be broadcasting live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis. Now, why are we doing this? Well, there are two reasons. One, because many of our guests will be there. Wesley Smith. Oh, who will it be? Dr. James Lamb was with us yesterday. We'll be hearing in that conference from the very best of Issues, Etc. guests on the issues of bioethics. You don't have to be a medical professional to attend this thing. You don't have to be an ethicist to attend this thing. It is of use to pastors and to lay people. All you need to do is care about the life issue and about the pressing issues surrounding bioethics today. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, coming up here in St. Louis. For more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, scroll down a bit on the homepage, and you'll find the logo for the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Pastor Peter Cage is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Muncie, Indiana. He made a presentation on the Psalms at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference. Pastor Cage, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
We just finished talking with Pastor Chad Bird about the tree of the cross. Let's talk about how Jesus, in that moment of his passion, employs the Psalms. Where would you begin there?
Well, you think about the petition that the disciples ask when they say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And of course, in that back in Luke, where Jesus gives them the words of the Lord's Prayer, he's teaching us to pray there. And yet, at the cross, I think in a marvelous way, using the Psalms, our Lord truly, in the midst of suffering, is teaching us in a very profound way how to pray, even in the midst of suffering. And here is our crucified God, our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, there on the cross, and as the Gospels of Matthew and Mark report for us, he begins to pray Psalm 22. In the Gospel accounts, it's kind of abbreviated as Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of dereliction. There at that very moment of the cross, the pivot point of history, the event for us, the salvation that God promised and now delivers in this way through his Son, God is teaching us to pray. God, the Son, while he is dying, points us to these words and promises of God in Psalm 22. And those words are on his lips, and he is literally teaching us to pray as he calls out to his God and Father, the Father who is mourning already the death of his Son, but who has abandoned and forsaken his Son, crushed him because of my sin and the sins of the world. And yet he still, here is a great lesson in prayer, because, in this cry of abandonment, my God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me, he still prays against, what we might think his feelings must be, that why has God abandoned me? He must not love me. But no, he continues to pray, even at this moment, especially in this moment.
Many Christians consider, or I guess by default consider, the Psalms more or less a random collection of thoughts and musings, some of them happy, some of them sad, some of them irritated, but generally kind of a random collection here. Is that an adequate way to look at the Psalms?
Well, there's a sense, I wouldn't say there's anything random about it. I think the way we often use them is very random, and maybe the, uh, and it's, and they, they can certainly be used in certain settings in our life. You can find psalms that, when you're feeling joy, you can pray this psalm, or when you're suffering, pray this psalm. We almost use them as a prescription for whatever we happen to be feeling at the time. And there's nothing wrong with that use. And yet at the same time, there is so much more there that I think we really miss when we just kind of hunt and peck and pick the one that feels right at the time. There's a full theology and really Christ at the center, Christ praying these with us and for us. And now we in Christ, because we are so bound up in him through baptism. We die with him, we rise with him, and his words, these words of the Psalms, truly become the prayer of the church, the prayer of we Christians as we petition God.
I've heard other guests make mention of this when we've talked about the Psalms, that this is that we ought to hear Christ speaking these words in the Psalms. What is the insight that is gained there?
Well, I think that one can probably carry some things too far in terms of. I'm a big believer in seeing Christ there, and then by what we talked about already with his use of the Psalms in his moment of death, praying them, which to me says, it's significant to see it not only as the church's prayer book, but Christ's prayer book as well, how our Lord prays and how he is teaching us to pray. There are certainly, specific parts which are very obvious, messianic pictures, the foreshadowing or types of the Christ who is to come. Another time, it's sometimes seen who is doing the speaking. Sometimes it's very clearly, the sinner. Sometimes it is more clearly the Christ. Psalm 22 takes on it's a psalm of David, written in a real life situation in the days of David, and yet Christ has taken that psalm, which is his word anyway, and he transforms it, by praying it himself now on the cross, not to fulfill it. I mean, he is the fulfillment of it. It was always looking forward to him. And so, there's, with 150 psalms, that's actually a very deep and profound question. But, and I don't know if I'm adequate to the whole challenge of giving a sharp and concise answer to that.
You wanted also to talk a bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's thoughts on the Psalms. What were they?
Well, there's a little book that I came across that it's probably one of his better known little writings, and it really is a little writing. It's called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. But it's a quote that's often used in connection with helping us to get our arms around, what a prayer life for the Christian ought rightly look like. So rather than kind of praying, out of the ups and downs of our emotions and our own, shallow selfishness, Bonhoeffer famously said, or at least famous to me, that the richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. And when you hear that sentence, the first thing is to realize that he's right to say that our hearts are poor, filled with poverty. Our Lord talks about, from the heart proceed all matter of evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, etc. I mean, those are things that we deal with. We can hide some of that sin, certainly. We know how to act the part, and yet we still struggle with those things. But so out of my heart, my sinful heart, good things are not coming. But out of God's word, I mean, there's the treasure, there's the richness, and those words that God has first spoken to us. I mean, what better words are there to speak back to him than the ones that he has given to us?
The conventional wisdom, of course, Pastor Cage, is among Christians today is that my heart words, the words that come out of my heart, are in some way superior to anything, even the Psalms, that is written in a book, because it's more relevant if it comes out of my heart.
Right. Well, I mean, that's part of our self-centeredness that we... And think of what that says about, when my language and my chosen words kind of preempt God's own words, God's own speaking. I mean, even with that conventional knowledge, those same people would probably say, yes, the Holy Scriptures are God's word to us. And so, I mean, to answer and say, well, why am I pushing that aside for... what is special to me or what seems important to me at the time. I mean, God does welcome our prayers, and even if we are immature in our praying. But I think there's much to be gained by praying the words that He has given to us.
Give us a survey, if you could, of the different kinds of psalms. Maybe this will help us in our understanding and reading of them so that we realize not that all psalms, of course, are God's word, but they're all each of a different kind. What different kinds are there?
Well, there's Bible teachers have spoken and classified them in different ways, but I think there's a couple, several categories that would be kind of helpful. I mean, there are psalms in praise of God's law, or that's often translated as law. The word would be the Torah, the instruction. And as we hear that, we ought to not hear it simply as the law that condemns our sin, but the law that shows our sin and the gospel, which gives us our Savior and the one who was promised to come, the Christ. So, like Psalm 1, I mean, the very beginning of the Psalter, and of course Psalm 119, which is this long acrostic, the longest chapter in the Bible, and cut up into the various Hebrew alphabet pieces in a very unique way, where almost every verse speaks in praise of God's word and not my word, I could add. So you've got those, and to praise God for His teaching and instruction is to give thanks to God for the salvation He gives us in Christ. Another category might be there are certain psalms that kind of are a review of our holy history, Old Testament history. Psalm 78, which kind of centers on the Exodus and Mount Sinai, which are so important for in God forming His people through taking them through the water and of the Red Sea, you know, miraculously saving them, and then giving them His covenant, the commandments and the promise of the Savior to come, and it talks about the plagues. It takes a little poetic license, and yet, I mean, it is a kind of poetry, and yet very faithful, of course, to the accounts that you'll find in Exodus and Numbers. And Psalm 105 is similar to that, too, where it kind of traces through parts of the life of Joseph from Genesis. You've got very obvious messianic psalms. We mentioned a couple of those, Psalm 22 that Jesus prays, Psalm 69, which in some ways, the Gospels narrate the story of our Lord on the cross, and yet Psalm 69 in some ways is even more descriptive because it's first person speaking. It is Christ speaking of what that is to be on the cross, to be suffering that way. There's psalms about the church. The language that is often used there has to do with Mount Zion and the temple. Those are very important. The psalms were not; they could be for they could be prayed by individuals, but they are also used as part of the worship of the congregation of Israel, and therefore the new Israel, which is the Holy Christian Church. And talking about Mount Zion, they were going up to Mount Zion and the dwelling place of God. There I think what's very important is to see that the God who fills all things, the sovereign creator of all, yet is present in a location, a place in which He is showing not power, but mercy and forgiveness. And, Emmanuel, God with us. I can point to the place where there in the temple and in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, and there upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant between the bowed wings of the cherubim. There is God, not in anger or judgment, but where the blood is shed. The blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Certain psalms are, very good for in terms of addressing when you're going through suffering or illness, or the penitential psalms. There's a very big and important category for every Christian. There's usually numbered 7 penitential psalms, which help us to repent, which are prayers that in which we lament our sin and see only God as the one who delivers us from that. No works that we offer, no certain amount of preparation on our part, but what God has done and what God is doing. There's also some of the difficult psalms, which have often called the imprecatory psalms, where they're interesting to deal with too, or where it speaks of, you know, God's wrath against those who hate God and his appointed Son, the Savior. Those who harm God's people are coming against God, and so there are some harsh judgments against them. And then there are other psalms that can talk about the end, you know, our human death and judgment and such. And so there's really, you know, as you said before, you know, to look at the book of Psalms is one, you know, just a in one sense you can say it seems to be a haphazard collection of lots of stuff. Well, there is lots of stuff there, but there's a marvelous theology, a marvelous Christ-centered theology throughout.
In that connection, Pastor Cage, we recently played for our listeners some excerpts from a National Day of Prayer and Remembrance for the Katrina victims that was held at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. And this was one of those kind of come one, come all prayer services that included representatives of clergy of virtually every religion under the sun, I think.
Right.
And during the course of this, so it was an interreligious prayer service. During the course of this service, Psalm 46 was read by a Jewish rabbi. And, of course, it has some parallels to a hurricane. It's talking about, you know, the earth being shaken, the mountains being moved, and all those kind
right.
of things. But it was read and applied entirely apart from Christ, as though it were merely a poem about a hurricane striking a big southern city.
Right. Well, it's interesting you mentioned Psalm 46, of course, because that's the basis for that's the psalm that Martin Luther used as the basis for his you know, famous Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You know, that especially using language about the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells, where, as a Christian, I know who the Most High is, and I know the God who has revealed himself through his Son. And so I agree to kind of use those apart from Christ is to miss the meaning and to plug it into the here and now only as if it has no other significance. They've missed the point.
So let's talk about the Psalms as the church has used them in Christian worship. What role do they have?
Well, it's, you know, the Psalms within the prayer of the church, within the liturgy of the church, in some sense, you know, as I've thought about this, it's almost invisible because it's always there, and we probably don't think about how much it is there where the traditional liturgy is still used. You know, the early church had Psalms all over the place. A thing the modern church needs to be careful of is the abandoning of these things. When we don't understand something or we don't think it's hip or relevant, and with a lot of people wanting to ditch things that don't seem to be relevant, they pitch that, and that's to our loss. You know, like we said, if the gospel have Jesus dying, you know, for you with the words of the psalm on his lips, then these are good words for us to continue to pray as we're suffering and dying. But within the worship life of the church, in some of the in fact, it comes from the Psalms, the verse, Psalm 119, verse 164, where it says, "Seven times a day I praise you." And within the history of the church, that became kind of the impetus to institute these various prayer services. We still have a little bit of these going on in our churches, some probably more than others, but even like the service of Matins or the service of Vespers. Matins is a morning prayer service. Vespers means an evening or early afternoon prayer service. And these begin, and they're framed by and with the Psalms. We have a brief Matin service here where I serve with my colleague. Every morning we pray at 9 a.m., and the very first words are from the Psalms. You know, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." You know, we can say that and run right through it, or we can ask, well, where's that from? You know, so that's from Psalm 51, which, even if we don't know a lot about the Psalms, Psalm 51 is usually one we are a little more familiar with. That's the Psalm of David, in which he, after being confronted about his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder that follows of Bathsheba's husband, when Nathan the prophet confronts him, this is one of the Psalms of repentance, a penitential psalm. And so, to go into the Lord's house and as part of our daily discipline to then pray the Psalms, O Lord, open my lips. You're saying you don't open your own lips. It's the Lord who opens your lips, and you want him to open your lips, because then what is proper will come out. Our mouths will declare his praise. But it's the Lord who is doing the opening. We're asking him. And I would contend also that even though we pray just that one verse, Psalm 51, verse 15, in that part of the Matins service, that the whole psalm is behind that. You pray that because you are a sinner. Your sin may be of a different type than David's, and yet, as we said before, out of my heart comes all sorts of murders and adulteries, and so this is good for me to pray this way. The sentence that follows that, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. This is spoken back and forth between the pastor and the people. And you hear it's an echo. It's almost a repetitive thing. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. You repeat something when you are really wanting it. It sounds desperate. Help me, deliver me, O God. But am I that desperate? Was I that desperate this morning when I prayed Matins? Well, probably not. And yet I said it. And it's good that I said it, because I'm asking God to not delay in his mercy and love to me. Even though I was not perhaps desperate, I should understand my sins to know I am in desperate need of salvation and mercy still. Or if I am dwelling deep in sin and feeling real trial and anguish, or I'm in the midst of some terrible suffering, those same words take on a different hue. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. And the Christ who suffered, all we suffered and far more, the Christ who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We use his words, and he, we pray against what we're feeling at the time, and he answers. That last psalm verse is from Psalm 70, verse 1. And again, look at the whole psalm. It's, David is praying to the Lord about those who seek my life, who desire my hurt. That's the context of that. Well, there's no mobsters coming after me, and we ought not be paranoid in that way. And yet, what real enemies do I have? Satan, the world, and my own sinful flesh. That'll keep my hands full. And so, can I pray, make haste, O God, to deliver me? Make haste to help me, O Lord? Yes, I ought to, and I think it's good that I repeat that, and may God make those earnest prayers.
Pastor Peter Cage is our guest. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Muncie, Indiana, and he made a presentation on the Psalms at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference. Pastor Cage, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
When we come back from this break, Jennifer Roback Morse is going to be our guest. We're going to talk with her about a study on bad marriages and Ivy League women.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about why you should support LCMS World Relief.
There is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves. See? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death. And they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief, and that's why we should support it.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage for their logo. Or call them at 314-996-1683, 314-996-1683.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The homosexual agenda seems to be making great strides into corporate America. The fourth annual Human Rights Campaign ranking of the most and least gay-friendly companies is out. And if the survey can be trusted, it says corporate America is abandoning family values. But consumers concerned with the influx can use the list to their advantage. Steve Jordahl reports.
Adam Andrews commutes 120 miles a day to and from work. With a commute like that, filling the tank is an expensive proposition. Conoco, where he's filling up today, is near the bottom of the HRC list, meaning they don't do much to support the gay agenda. Other stations around his house score higher.
But if I was driving somewhere and had a choice between the two, I would definitely go to the one that doesn't support what I'm against.
The report finds 110 companies, an all-time high, scored 100% gay-friendly. Most Americans would probably avoid those if they knew the good from the bad. Daryl Hershaft of HRC says the organization doesn't really care how the list is used.
I think we want to raise awareness. I really can't say who's going to use it more.
So with their permission, Peter LaBarbera of the Illinois Family Institute says to flip the list on its head and shop family-friendly businesses.
BP America is 100% pro-homosexual company. So now that tells me, okay, buy my gas at Exxon. If you see a BP, you know, go the extra mile to get to Exxon.
The list can be found at the Human Rights Campaign website. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Companies toward the bottom of the HRC list, those that have not completely sold out to the gay agenda, include Maytag, Purina, and Bayer, all at 29%, and Perot Data Systems that scored a 14. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Science seems to be moving at breakneck speed. How can Christians make ethical decisions on issues like stem cell research, abortion, and euthanasia? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guest Wesley Smith is one of the featured speakers. The Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program, we're joined by Jennifer Roback Morse, a regular guest and a research fellow for the Hoover Institute. We're going to be talking with her about a new study on bad marriages and a New York Times story, perhaps you saw this, on what Ivy League women are looking forward to in the course of their lives. It might surprise you a bit. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 in about a half an hour. Open lines, the last hour of the program starts up. Be answering some of your questions and comments on baptism via email and the phone calls. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jennifer Roback Morse is a regular guest. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University. When did we add that? Wow! She's qualified, and she's author of a new book, Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. Jennifer, it's good to have you back.
Thanks a lot, Todd. Good to be back.
All right. The study's out. It proves it. Bad marriages are bad for people. So if you're in a bad marriage, for your own sake, get out. It's causing you too much stress. Is that the answer?
You know, I saw that headline, too. And then you have to read past the headline, Todd, and see what's actually in the study. What that study actually showed is that when you have a quarrel or you have stress in your marriage, that gee whiz, your cortisol levels go up, and gee whiz, you have stress, and then you're more likely to have stress-related illness. Well, duh, who didn't know that? You know, if you have a bad marriage, you're going to have stress. Other studies show, though, that you can do things to reduce your stress level, and plenty of studies show that married people in general are longer lived than people who are not married. And part of that is because married people actually help to comfort one another and help each other to reduce their stress. So the message, that headline was totally misleading, I think. And, you know, you need to look past those crazy headlines there.
Part of this, and maybe you can address this in the light of the whole marriage issue, I think part of this is this mentality that if it causes us stress, it must be bad and we must flee from it at all. I'm in a good marriage, Jennifer, and I have stress too.
I'm telling you. You know, in every marriage, you have stress in your life whether you're married or not married. I mean, that's point number one. But point number two is that even in the best of relationships, you're going to have moments that are going to be difficult, you know, and that are going to be stressful and where you're going to wish you didn't have to deal with this person. But over the long haul, you can learn to manage your stress. You can learn to listen to what your partner has to say to you, and on the whole, you can be totally better off. So that study, as it stands, was, you know, that was just very, very misleading. I'd like to tell your listeners about another study that I came across in writing Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. One of the studies I came across was a study of newlyweds that was conducted by researchers at The Ohio State University. And what they were trying to figure out was what helps people to calm down during a quarrel. They were looking at different types of relationship strategies, communication strategies, things like that. That's what they were trying to study. So what they did is they took these poor kids, these newlyweds, volunteers, of course, and put them into the lab and planned to have them sleep overnight. And they induced a quarrel. Basically, they brought something up that they were sure would create a quarrel in the couple, and they tested their stress levels, you know, which you can do physiologically, testing the cortisol levels and different things like that. And what they found was that, first of all, women stay stressed longer. This was the thing that surprised me, that if they tested them out the next morning, the women were still stressed out over that quarrel from the night before, and the fellows were getting up wondering what was for breakfast. What that kind of said to me as a woman in a long-term marriage is, you know, gee whiz, if I am going to stay married to this guy, I have to do something to manage my own stress level so that I am not getting up in the morning still upset about something that happened 12 hours ago or 15 hours ago or whatever it is, that you have to take some responsibility for your stress level. The other thing that this study showed is that those stress levels were a better predictor of divorce 10 years from now than were their communication strategies, which is what they were trying to study in the first place. In other words, it didn't matter how you talked about the quarrel. If your body flung you over the cliff every time something bad happened, then you were going to be at risk for getting divorced. So once again, I look at that result, and I think, well, now what does that tell me? Well, that tells me that as a person who tends to be a little bit high-strung myself, that I have a responsibility to come up with stress management strategies, because that trait of getting upset when a quarrel happens, that trait is going to follow me into any relationship I go into, any part of my life that I go into. I might as well deal with it rather than saying, gee, I'm going to walk out on Rob Morse and hope that things get better. You know, that just doesn't add up when you think about it.
The general impression is given in society that divorce is a solution to a bad marriage and a bad relationship, and that divorce is a, quote-unquote, a way out, a new beginning. Is divorce necessarily that much better, or does it make things better?
See, that's the problem. I mean, when people have that image that divorce is a solution to a problem, they underestimate two things. First of all, they underestimate their own contribution to whatever the problem was, you know, and which is what I was trying to illustrate just a moment ago, that when there are problems in a relationship, at least half of those problems are yours. So if you divorce, you're still going to have to deal with those problems in the next relationship. The other thing people don't realize is that the probability of a second marriage failing is higher than the probability of the first marriage failing. So you don't really improve your probability of success all that much by leaving one guy and going on to the next one, particularly if you don't pay any attention to those traits inside the self that may have generated the problems in the first place.
So in other words, a contributing factor to second divorce is first divorce.
Yeah, absolutely. No question about it. No question about it. And part of that is, I mean, I can say this from experience. I report this in my book, too, that I've been married and divorced. I got married in my 20s and got divorced 4 years later. And the thing that saved me the most, Todd, was realizing who my husband had to be married to and realizing what I had done that had contributed to the problems in the marriage. And it was, I'm telling you, back, this was back in the 70s, it was pure grace that that thought ever crossed my mind, because nobody talks like that, as you know.
No.
but the fact that that came into my mind kind of in a flash is probably the biggest single factor that made it possible for me to move forward out of one relationship and into another possibility of having a happy marriage. If you don't realize what you did in the first place that contributed to the divorce, you really are not going to get anywhere, no matter how many times you switch around, no matter how perfect the person is that you think you've found for yourself. Your problems are still going to be with you in the marriage.
I always want to encourage marriage as an alternative to the terrible things that people do instead of marriage, like cohabitation and whatnot. But should we be more cognizant we've made marriage so easy to get out of, and maybe it's a corollary to how easy we've made marriage to get into. That is, people marry for all sorts of reasons, sometimes just self-fulfillment, sometimes all sorts of other reasons. And it seems as though we end up with marriages that should never have happened in the first place. That had they stopped and thought about it, they'd say, well, maybe we shouldn't even be together. Maybe we shouldn't even get married.
You know, that's a very interesting point you're making. I one time was given a talk in front of a group of priests, and one of these guys at the end of it kind of raised his hand, and he said, you know, maybe this explains, you just explained something to me. Why don't people break up like they used to? You know, and in the old days, you know, they go through this whole checklist. Well, they still do this. You go through this whole checklist of questions, you know, to see if you're compatible and to talk about things before marriage and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it used to be there'd always be a couple of questions where, you know, the couple would come to it and they go, you know, this is a showstopper. We really shouldn't get married. And the topic I was talking about with those priests that brought this to this guy's mind is a subject I talk about in my book, and it's a hormone that women give off. It's called oxytocin, and it's an attachment hormone, basically. It causes you to relax and connect to the person that you're with. And guess when we give off this hormone, Todd? We give off this hormone when we're having sex. So if you are living with a guy, and if you're, and maybe even if you're just sleeping with a guy, your body is going to be connecting to him. You're going to be wanting to attach to him. And it's not your brain that's doing that thinking, you see. It's not a rational decision that you're making. It's the body, in its natural way, connecting itself to the person who the body thinks could be the father of your child, because that's what bodies do. You know, body's not aware you're on contraception or something. And so you're attaching yourself to this person, and you're no longer able to think clearly about whether this person's really suitable for you or not. And so I think that's one of the reasons that people get married instead of going down this checklist and going, hey, you know, forget it. We can't do it. We're not going to make it. This issue is too big for us to overcome. If you're already connected to one another, what happens is that people tend to sweep that under the rug and attempt to deal with it after they're married, and maybe they're successful at dealing with it and maybe they're not. But I think that's part of the reason that people's judgment is clouded.
We're talking about a new study on bad marriages and stress with Jennifer Roback Morse. She's got a great website. Go there tonight when you get home. It's called jointhemarriagerevolution.com. All one long word, jointhemarriagerevolution.com. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Jennifer, let's talk about the New York Times headline about Ivy League women. Apparently, I mean, as the way it seems to be presented, wasting very expensive and very arduous education in these Ivy League institutions only to become mothers and wives.
Yeah, I read that story. That was the most emailed story of yesterday's newspaper, which tells you there's a lot of interest in this topic. And when I was reading these young women describing their plans for themselves, I thought, you know something, that sounds like these girls are being very realistic. They're being very sensible and down to earth and basically saying that marriage and children are a goal of theirs, and they're going to put that first. They're not going to wait till they're 35, till they have tenure, till they're established in their career. They're going to go with it and go for it. And I think that in the article, there was a kind of undercurrent of, oh my gosh, they're wasting their minds. But there was also an undercurrent of kind of grudging respect being paid to them because they know their own minds. You know, these are not women being bullied into this. These are women who seem to be quite confident that they know what they're doing.
So did it surprise you at all?
It surprised me some, but not a lot, because I have been hearing rumblings like this for a while among the people that I give talks to. I give a lot of talks on campuses and things like that. And, you know, I have the sense among young people that a lot of young people are just sick of the whole sexual revolution and everything it brought with them. And this is the final stage, you know, this is the final thing that they're really embracing and saying, you know, having kids isn't all that terrible. They're looking at their own experience is what they're doing, Todd. They're reflecting on their experience and that of their peers. And the first thing to say about that generation for sure is that they totally reject the divorce revolution. You know, most college kids are sure they don't want to get divorced, which is a very interesting thing, you know, and it's because they've already seen divorce. Those of us who grew up in the 60s or 70s could be very sanguine about divorce because we'd never seen one, you know, and we had no idea what the impact of it really was for people. But these young people, they've seen it, and so they know that that's not something they want for their kids. So now they're starting to think backwards and think, okay, now, given that I don't want to get, you know, I don't want to get divorced, put my kids through that, what do I need to do to bring about that goal of mine of having a good marriage and raising kids? And you know, I think this is one step in that thought process that they're saying, you know, yeah, I'll get my education and I'll make sure that I have some time to be with my kids, that's going to be part of my life plan for myself.
It seems almost revolutionary that they would say, okay, what broke up my parents' marriage? I say, maybe they did cohabitate. Maybe they did do this. Maybe I'll try something different, like what my grandparents did.
That's right. That's
like just get married and have kids. And yes, I have the benefit of this magnificent education and perhaps a career ahead of me, too. But the family will come first.
That's right. And, you know, the other thing that they see is I'm sure they see among their friends and among their professors, 40-year-old gray-haired professors who can't get pregnant and who've done foreign adoptions, or who are doing some kind of high-tech conception, or who are going to a sperm bank and being single mothers. And, you know, they're seeing that kind of stuff, too, and scratching their heads over going, you know, that's probably not going to be plan A for me. That's like plan B, C, or D. That's like way down the list. And I don't want to get backed into a corner where I'm 35 and single and unable to have a child, you know. So they're seeing all of that kind of stuff, too, whereas again, when the feminist movement first kind of kicked off, the feminists made a big point of ridiculing the doctors who said, you know, biologically you really should have kids in your 20s, and if you wait till your 30s, you're reducing your chances of a successful conception. You know, they made fun of that. They laughed at that. That's what I remember. It's like, oh, come on, you don't have to do that. They're just trying to control you. But the fact is, you know, now there's enough experience accumulated to realize that those doctors were not just being manipulative. They were telling something that was based in scientific fact, that it really does make sense to, you know, to plan your pregnancies for when your body's geared up to do it, namely in the 20s. The other thing that I think might be a factor for some people is that people are figuring out that, gosh, we're living a lot longer than we used to. You know, you can have your kids and get your kids grown and off to college, and, you know, you could be in your mid-40s or something and still have a long working life ahead of you. And that's another factor to consider, you know, that people don't retire at 65, and if they do, they don't have to, you know. People have plenty of working energy left in them and plenty of good health and so on. There's time to do more than one thing in your life if you are mentally flexible enough to accept that and to deal with that.
If this is more than just a passing whim and it actually is a trend among young women, in America, educated young women in America. Does this give you hope for the betterment of society as a whole?
Oh, no question about it, Todd. No question about it. And I've been saying this for a while. People keep asking me, well, aren't you depressed about marriage? You know, aren't you depressed about all these trends and everything? And, you know, no, actually, I'm very hopeful precisely because of this type of thing that you're seeing. I mean, for well-educated children of privilege to be saying to themselves, my first priority and my most immediate priority is to have kids and take good care of them, that's a major, major positive step, you know, for women to really be embracing motherhood and saying that this is a good thing, this is something that's worthy of my efforts, something that is not a waste of my Harvard education, but something that rather is, that's what my Harvard education is for, is so that I can do a good job with my kids and contribute to the community in a positive way. You know, hey, that's a very constructive trend.
Do you see, I don't want to get too utopian here, Jennifer, but do you see perhaps emerging within the next generation or so a generation of young women who can sort out the wheat from the chaff, who can take the best original intentions of those early feminists who were just simply talking about real equality, discard the erroneous notions of the radical feminists, and say, you know, maybe what those original feminists were looking for didn't mean divorce on demand and didn't mean women leaving their children in the care of others and pursuing a career at the expense of their family.
Well, I think that's correct. That is part of what we're seeing. And I one of the reasons I think that is that the trend toward more women's participation in the labor force, that was a trend that was going on well before the feminists got a grip on it. I mean, that trend goes back to the beginning of the 20th century with a little extra blip around World War II when Rosie the Riveter came in and then she went home. But what people don't realize is that when Rosie the Riveter went home after World War II, the trend line still continued to go up from where it was prior to the war, that women are continuing to participate more in the workforce. And even married women with children are participating more in the workforce. So that trend has been going on well before Betty Friedan and Gloria Steinem and all these people. What the feminist movement really did was to attempt to take that trend and to radicalize it and make it a vehicle for the radical left to create an ideological excuse for a lot of intervention into the economy. That's the way I see it, as an economist at least. That the early feminist movement had as a big of one of its large elements was to say, look, women have to be equal in the workplace. Well, that is substantially impossible given the different life paths that men and women have. So if you make people believe that it's a requirement of equality, that equality in virtue demands equality, that women get the same pay as men all across their lifespans, then you have a vehicle there that's ready for a lot of intervention all across the workplace. And that is exactly what you saw in the 70s and 80s, just tremendous explosion of regulatory mechanisms for ensuring that women and men look the same all the time in the workforce. Well, now, even with all of that in place, women are still frustrated with their kids and with trying to balance career and family and all that stuff. And now women are seeing that that objective was flawed from the start, and that a more sensible way to do it is now what people are trying, which is to say, yes, women are participating in the workforce. Yes, women have a lot to contribute. Yes, we should lighten up on gender roles and not be so rigid with our demands about what people do in their jobs and so on. But you can do that without a whole lot of overregulation of the workplace that demands equality in every particular, or that demands that men and women act the same or be the same or have the same outcomes in all sorts of dimensions. You can achieve what was good without going down that path. And the main way to do that is to have it easy for people to go in and out of the workforce so that you can have a 10-year career in something and a 20-year career in something else and not feel like an obsolescent dinosaur or an idiot, you know, because you just walked into this career and you're 50 and you're surrounded by 20-somethings. You know, to create the flexibility in the workforce to allow people of different ages doing different things, that is really what is in women's interest, in my opinion.
And finally, with only a minute and a half, Jennifer, when you hear the radical feminist voice saying, look, it's either or. It's either June Cleaver at home in heels doing nothing but housework all day long, or it's what we are calling for in society. How do you answer?
Well, you know, just there's more than one choice. There's more than that pair of choices. And that is the tool of political demagogues since time immemorial, is to frame the alternatives so that it's either my preferred alternative or the end of civilization as we know it. Now, which do you want to vote for? I mean, that's the way people control an electoral process. That's not the way normal, sane people live their lives. We have lots and lots of alternatives between Betty Friedan and June Cleaver. There's a lot of room for negotiation in that zone.
Jennifer Roback Morse is a research fellow for the Hoover Institute. She has taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University, and she's author of the new book, Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. You can purchase that book by calling Spence Publishing. This is their toll-free number, 1-888-SPEN-PUB, 1-888-SPENPUB, or visit them online at www.spencepublishing.com, spencepublishing.com. Jennifer, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks very much.
All right, the next hour, the final hour of Issues Etc. today, is open lines for your questions and your comments. After a recent conversation with Stephen Parks on baptism, we got a lot of email that we didn't have time to get to in the course of that conversation. So, as it is piled up, I'm going to try and work my way through those questions one by one during open lines, but don't let that interrupt your impetus to call. It is open lines, anything you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to start with a question from one of our listeners, Michael, who is concerned about the relationship of faith and baptism. His question involves Acts chapter 10, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll go to that section, look at what it is. And his question, of course, is, how does baptism figure into salvation if it is done after a confession of one's belief in Jesus Christ? We'll look at that text. We'll answer that question and other questions on baptism, or any question you might have during Open Lines, Issues, etc. there in the third hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if you prefer to contact us via email, as others have, the email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This break is a great time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Open lines in the third hour after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.